So let me bring you up to speed on where we are in the book of Exodus. It's been quite a journey so far, as Moses, who is the author of Exodus, has revealed some incredible things about Yahweh, God Almighty, in this historical narrative. So God's people, children of Israel, had been in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. They were slaves. They were being treated ruthlessly. They were the objects of infanticide and attempted genocide. They were helpless to save themselves. They were held by a power greater than their own. They were hopeless in their bitter situation. But God. The two greatest words in all the Bible. But God. God heard their cries. He remembered his covenant with them. He saw what they were enduring, and God knew what needed to happen. God heard the cries of his people. He remembered his covenant with them. He saw what they were enduring, and God knew what needed to happen. We need to hear those words. And so God acted. His intervention began as in an almost imperceptible way. Like Jesus said, like the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest, but put in the ground becomes the biggest of things, right? So God began his plan in seed form during the attempted infanticide of the male Hebrew babies. God saved one baby in particular. The baby's mother put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile instead of throwing him to the crocodiles like she was commanded to do. And God led that basket to the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And she took the baby in her as her own, raised him in the palace. The baby grew to be a man, and we know that he is Moses. And even in the palace, Moses knew that he had been specially called by God for the specific purpose of freeing his people. We can see this in Acts chapter 7. But he didn't know how or when to accomplish that purpose, and as a result, Moses got himself into trouble when he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. And so Moses fled into the desert for 40 years. But God. God had not forgotten him or Israel. 40 years later, get that, 40 years. That's a long time. How many are 40? I am. Long time. God approached Moses in the form of a burning bush, and God called Moses from tending the sheep on the backside of a desert and sent him back to Egypt as his representative and his mouthpiece. God sent Moses to Egypt to command Pharaoh to let his people go. So God sent Moses to the Israelites first and then to the Egyptians with the following message for everyone to hear. Here's what he said. God said, I have heard the groanings of my people. I have remembered my covenant with my people. I am the Lord, and I will bring them out of Egypt. I will deliver them from slavery. I will redeem them with acts of judgment. I will take them to be my people. I will be their God, and I will bring them into the land that I promised them, and I will give them everything they need. I will do this because I am the Lord. After 400 years of oppression and misery and bondage and death, that was a pretty amazing message to receive as the Israelites. God had not forgotten them, and he was going to do all the work to get them out. Not such a great message for Pharaoh, though. He did not like what God had to say because Pharaoh thought the Israelites were his people and he was Lord of the earth. Well, Moses went to Egypt. He spoke to Pharaoh, commanded him on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve or worship me. Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh was obstinate. He was stubborn, thought he was above Almighty God and he could control him. He wasn't about to let the people go. And so he began this epic battle between the will and power of Pharaoh and the will and might of Yahweh. And so Yahweh took the opportunity to demonstrate his own power to Pharaoh and to the whole world by sending 10 devastating miracles down upon Egypt to totally decimate the nation and to definitively prove who was God. The final devastating miracle was a defining moment. The angel of the Lord went through the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn sons, but God gave a way of escape. And that way of escape was through the blood of the Passover lamb. The lamb's sacrifice acted as a substitute for the one who should have died. In obedience and in faith, the people were to take the blood of the lamb and to put it around the doorposts of their house. And when the Lord saw the blood, he graciously passed over them. All who were under the blood were saved by the blood of the lamb. However, all the Egyptian firstborn who did not apply the blood were put to death. The final devastation broke Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally relented The son was dead. He and his people drove the Israelites out of their land. The Israelites were finally free. And so the children of Israel grabbed their staves and their kneading bowls and their flocks and their herds, their little ones, and they headed out across the desert, following the Lord God, who went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as we learned on Christmas Eve, most likely the kind of glory of God leading them across the desert. It was a glorious exodus full of excitement and emotion and celebration. The children of Israel went out from Egypt and they camped on the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh back in Egypt, he heard about it. He took a break from grieving from his loss of his son, and he decided that he wanted the Israelites back to be his own people. And so Pharaoh gathered all of his chariots, all 600 of them, and all of his army, and he pursued the Israelites to the shores of the Red Sea. And the Israelites saw this huge army pressing down upon them, and they were greatly afraid. Would this madness ever end? Why did God not just kill Pharaoh instead of Pharaoh's son? If Pharaoh was dead, then he wouldn't be chasing us to this place in order to kill us, right? Why is this happening? You see, the book of Exodus makes us confront this question. Why does God do what he does? Why does God wait so long? And so many times in life, God's ways just don't make sense to us. We could do it a whole lot better, we think to ourselves, right? Think about all the Israelites who were born as slaves, lived as slaves, and died as slaves, never having left Egypt. Why does God allow stuff like that to happen? Why does God allow suffering and tragedy and brokenness to continue? Why does God allow evil and pain to exist in the first place? Well, God had a purpose in all this, but it was difficult to see that purpose or to trust God in that moment. Backs against the sea, right? Desert either side, largest army in the world coming, thundering down upon them. You ever felt like you've been in that spot? But God, he did the impossible. Moses stood up and he said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That had to go against every grain of, or every instinct in their bodies, right? The command was basically, don't try to figure a way out of this. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to save yourself, fix this problem. Wait upon the Lord and let him do it. That's a tough place to be. And then, against all odds, God did the completely unexpected thing, right? The Lord made a way through the sea. The Lord parted the waters of the sea so that over 1 million people could walk through on dry ground. And then the Lord God commanded those same waters, and they came crashing down upon all of their enemies, Pharaoh's army, drowning them in the middle of the Red Sea. Not one of them remained. Their bodies floated on the seashore as evidence that the Lord was victorious. And when this spectacle, this battle of the wills, was finally finished, the Lord God Yahweh had proven that he is the undisputed Lord of the universe, and Pharaoh was not. Neither is anyone else, by the way. There are powerful people on this planet right now, but none of them is a match for God. You see, although God's ways seem bizarre, think about it, blood on doorposts, no leaven in your bread, walking through a sea, God's purpose in the prolonged displaying of his power and his preeminence over Pharaoh through plague and pestilence and killing the firstborn, drowning the entire army in the sea, was so that the entire world would know something. And we saw it as we walked through all those sermons in the past few weeks. And here's what God wanted the entire world to know, that he is the Lord. So the entire world would know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So that all mankind would know that there is none like him in all the earth. So that every person would know that the earth belongs to the Lord. And so all the nations would know that he alone is the Lord of all those nations. And that he alone can be trusted because he alone is salvation. That is why God did what he did. So that everyone would know, not just intellectually, but experientially, that he alone is the Lord God Almighty, and he alone can be trusted. But that brings up another question, at least in my crazy, strange mind. Why is this particular knowledge of the Lord God so important? Why does God want everyone in the world throughout history to know that he alone is God, and that he alone is Lord of all and can be trusted? What's the big deal? There's other things you can trust in, right? Well, God tells us why. The knowledge of him is important because the Lord God is the source of life. The Lord God is also the only means of salvation, Scripture says, and the Lord God is, meaning the Lord God is the only self-existent being in the universe. And because the Lord is, and because he is salvation, and because he is life, that means everything revolves around him. It just does. This means that without him, there is no life. Without him, there is no salvation from sin or death or anything else. Without him, there is no God. And the wonder of wonders about this self-existent, amazing, almighty God is this. He created humans, you and me, so that we could have a life with him and enjoy a relationship with him forever. That's incredible if you think about it. That the Lord of the universe that created all of this wants an eternal relationship with us. And that was God's intent, to have a relationship with us. Unfortunately, all humanity finds themselves, ourselves, in a predicament just like Israel was in. Because of our ancestor Adam sinned, we are all born as sinners and enslaved to sin and to Satan and to death. And we are helpless to save ourselves. We are held by a power greater than our own, and we're hopeless in our bitter situation. But God. God heard the cries of humanity. He remembered his love for the world. He saw what humanity was enduring, and God knew what needed to happen. Like God did when he sent Moses, God sent his own son into the world on a rescue mission to save humanity from bondage to sin and Satan and self. Because the Lord is also gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he created a way for us to be saved through the substitutionary death of his son. All we must do is apply the blood of his one and only son to our lives through faith, and God will pass over us. Because you see, God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, placing their faith in the Lamb of God for salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And the Lord Jesus graciously saves all those who trust in him. And that is what the account of Exodus is about. It's a picture of what happens. God redeems the people of Israel and graciously saves them so that they could have a relationship with him. And this is the reason that God redeemed Israel from bondage and slavery, and the reason that God did so many bizarre things to display his glory and power. And God said, "I am the Lord. I will bring them out of Egypt. I will deliver them from slavery. I will redeem them with acts of judgment. I will take them to be my people. And I will be their God. And I will do this because I am the Lord." He graciously redeemed them so that they could be his people and have an eternal relationship with him as their God. And Exodus is a picture of what God has done for all of us through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing, would desire a relationship with the ones he created, with you and me? A few weeks ago, I mentioned this, but do you remember what kind of relationship God wanted to have with Israel and with his people, with the church, with us today? He redeemed them so that they could worship and serve him as their God. And he wants the same with us. Now, to some of us, that may sound a little strange, like God is arrogant and self-centered. He wants people to worship and serve him, right? So God's salvation of Israel had an ulterior motive, really? Well, yes and no. He did want to save them because he's gracious, and they needed to be saved, and because he loved them and remembered his covenant with them and wanted them to be free. But he didn't want them to be free to go their own way. He wanted them to be free to go his way, the way of life, the way of freedom. He wanted them to worship and serve him because he's the source of life. And it's the same for us. God does want to save us because we need to be saved and because he loves us and because he's gracious to us and he wants us to enjoy life with him forever. But he wants us to be free, not to go our own way, but to go his way, the way of life. He wants us to worship and serve him so that we have that life. Because our being in a worshipful relationship with him is the best place for us to be. And that is what the remainder of the book of Exodus is going to point out. That even though the Israelites were out in the middle of a God-forsaken desert, they were in the best place they could be because God was there. Because they were in a worshipful relationship with him. And that was the best place for them because that is the only thing they needed, him. And it's the same for us. Even though we have been saved by God's grace, God has kept us here on this God-forsaken planet for a purpose, his purpose, right? Even though we go through difficulty and challenge, brokenness and failure, we are in the best place that we could be because we are with him, and he is all we need. Here's the thing. When God saves us through faith and we're reunited to him in love, given eternal life through his Spirit, and we respond with worship and service, the Lord God receives glory, which is exactly what he deserves. Now, back in November, I told you we would be exploring the concept of worship a bit here in January. At that time, I pointed out that the word worship has two basic meanings. The first is to bow down in humble homage before a Lord, Master, or King. And it can also mean to serve a Lord, Master, or King. So when Moses went into Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Guess what the word serve means? It means, yes, to serve as in work or minister before someone, but it also carries the idea of being a worshiper. And you can trace this word all through the Old Testament. Just a couple examples. In the book of Judges, it speaks of the people serving the Lord all the days of Joshua. But then a few verses later, it says that the people abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and Ashtaroth, meaning that they worship false gods. And this word is used 28 times in the book of Exodus, and I won't go into all of them, but in Exodus 3:12, God met Moses at the burning bush, and God told him that the sign that he, Yahweh, had sent Moses to rescue Israel would be that the children of Israel would go and serve or worship God upon the mountain that he was standing upon at that moment. And that happened. And all through the devastating miracles God sent down on Egypt, Moses' saying was always, "Let my people go that they may serve God. Worship me." Then in later in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which is the passage regarding the Ten Commandments that we're going to get to in a few weeks, God says this. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water in under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Those two aspects of worship, bowing down and serving. God wanted to be the exclusive object of their obeisance and of their service because he alone is God. And the Lord can claim exclusivity that he alone is God because, as we've already noted, he alone was not created. He is the source of life for everything in the universe. And because God alone is the creator and he alone exists eternally, God has no equal. And this has great implication about how we relate to him, the nature of our relationship that we have with him. I mentioned this before, but it means that we enter a relationship of inequality with God. He is creator, we are created. It's got a power differential. He is all powerful, we are very, very weak. Can't even do what we want to do, right? There's a knowledge differential. God is all-knowing, infinitely wise, and we are just not there. We're foolish and we're ignorant. There's a capacity differential. God is infinite in every way. We are not. We are finite. He is eternal. We are mortal. And so the relationship into which God invites us is a relationship of inequality, which is exactly what we need because we need him. And the only proper and fitting way for us as finite created beings to relate to this infinite, immortal, amazing God is to worship him. We humble ourselves before his infinite, unparalleled presence, humbly bowing before him and remembering that all that he has graciously done for us with gratitude and praise. And that means that we are doing exactly what we were created to do when we're in that moment, when we accept the inequality between us and God and we accept his gracious love and forgiveness and we order our lives under the reality that he is all we need. And the story of Exodus is the story of Israel, yes, but it's the story of the church as well. We are born into this evil world. We're separated from God, bound up in sin and evil, helpless to save ourselves. We have an enemy who lies without and an enemy who lies within. The one who lies without is hell-bent on keeping us in bondage. We can't fight this enemy. So in order to redeem us and save us from this evil creature, in order to be our Savior, God must fight the enemy of our souls for us because our enemy is also God's enemy. Our joint enemy's name is the devil. And Jesus did fight the devil. He won the victory through the blood, his blood on Mount Calvary. The devil's power was defeated through the blood of Jesus. But as Exodus brilliantly displays in narrative form, even when we're saved by the Lord and we're given freedom to follow him and serve him, our enemy is still hell-bent on bringing us back under his bondage. He chases us down like Pharaoh, and he prowls around seeking to devour us. Yet the Lord's command to us is similar to what he commanded the Israelites. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what do? You resist him, stand firm in your faith. In other words, we have only to be still, firm in our faith, and see the gracious salvation of the Lord as he triumphs over Satan. Our greatest struggle seems to be being still, standing firm in our faith, and knowing that he is God. We always try to fix it. And why is that? Because all of us are born with another enemy, an insidious enemy that haunts us and tempts us nonstop, and our other enemy is what lies within. This enemy's name is sin. The Israelites need to be saved from their external enemy, Pharaoh, and their internal enemy, which was their sin nature. Pharaoh was done away with at the beginning of Exodus, and the sin is dealt with in the second part of Exodus, we're going to see. But after they were redeemed, they still grumbled and complained and did other nasty things, as we're going to see throughout the book. But those were all surface sins that came as a result of a deeper sin, and that sin is the sin of attempting to do life on their own without God. But God dealt with their internal sin problem on Mount Sinai when he introduced the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and he gave them the way for living by faith in a worshipful relationship with him as citizens of his kingdom. And we, like Israel, are powerless to defeat sin on our own. We are born with a sin nature that influences our thoughts and our words and our actions. And even after we've been redeemed, we still grumble and complain and fail and attempt to do life on our own. We need to be saved from our internal problem as well. We need to be saved from our sin nature. But God dealt with our internal problem on Mount Calvary when Jesus offered himself as our sacrifice, completely fulfilled the law, and became our eternal high priest who prays for us before God the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And God defeated both of our enemies for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. All we have to do is be still and trust in the salvation of the Lord. Now, many of us know these truths. We've heard them all our lives. Hard part is knowing it in our hearts. We say, I believe, so cool. Yes, Jesus saved me. And we're excited at first. And the weeks and months go by. The years come and go. We read the Bible sometimes. We go to church. Bad things happen. We suffer. We fail. People pass away. We seem to be wandering out in the desert, and we wonder, what's the big deal? I'm saved. I know that much, but it doesn't feel like it. Where is God? And we struggle with sin. We attempt to do life on our own to fix the problems, and this is where the grace of God comes in. You see, this simple, faith-filled act of remembering the Lord's gracious salvation and worshiping him as Almighty God who saves changes us. The act of remembering and worshiping itself changes us, because remembering and worshiping him grounds us in the truth of who he is. Truth is, God is salvation. We are not. He hears your cries for help. He remembers his covenant initiated by the blood of Jesus. He sees your failure and your sin and what you are enduring, and God knows what needs to happen. We all, and I mean all, need to hear those grace-filled words from the book of Exodus repeated to us so that we can remember, and so we can worship, and so we can be grounded in the truth of who God is, and so we can rest in it. God hears your cries for help. He remembers his covenant initiated by the blood of Jesus. He sees your failures and your sins and what you are enduring, and God knows what needs to happen. He alone is salvation. And though God may delay for 40 years as Moses grows up, or God decides he wants to prove something to all those around you with all kinds of devastating miracles that affect you in negative ways, or God decides to take you to your very breaking point on the edge of the Red Sea before he demonstrates the full glory of his redemptive power, in all these things, God is always working behind the scenes to display his powerful goodness and to graciously make us into his people. God's ways are not our ways. They don't always make sense to us. Hardly ever. We will not always know the answer to our why questions. He may do things in ways that we think are strange, bizarre, unhelpful. For instance, consider the Christmas story that we just celebrated. Remember this past week. There were 400 years of silence between the prophet Malachi and the time when Jesus arrived on the scene. That's a long time for God to wait to save the world. God could have given Mary and Joseph a nice room in a home of a relative, provided them a bed and a midwife, but God decided he wanted to prove something to the world that required that Jesus be born in a cattle stall. And then God could have told Mary and Joseph to flee to God told Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt, right, to get away from the wrath of the king. Why could not God have protected them by just killing that king and alleviating the whole problem in the first place? And then God delayed 30 more years as the world waited for Jesus to grow up. Why did he have to grow up, right? And you know what else? God even took Jesus to his human breaking point as Jesus lay in such agony of spirit in the garden before his death that he was sweating drops of blood and weeping. And yet through it all, God was working behind the scenes to display his powerful love and his gracious goodness and his majestic glory to all the world. And so why does God do what he does? God does what he does so that he can demonstrate the truth of who he is and so that we then can declare that same truth to others. He is the Lord. He will bring you out of slavery. He will deliver you from sin. He will redeem you from the hand of Satan. He will take you to be his people and he will be your God. And he will do this because he is the Lord. In other words, God loves you. He sees you, and he is gracious to you. And he wants you to remember that. And I love the words from the pen of Jesus' closest disciple, Peter. And Peter had been through a lot. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter is calling Christians. Back then, they were under persecution and difficulty, suffering, and all of that. And we experience that today too. And he's calling us as Christians to remember, at one point you were not a people, but now you belong to God. At one time, you had not received mercy, but now you have. At one time, you were not chosen, but now each one of you are. At one time, you were sinners, but now we are all a royal priesthood. At one time, we belonged to pagan nations, but now we are part of the holy nation of the Lord. At one time, we belonged to Satan, but now we are God's own possession. That is worth remembering. The act of remembering and worshiping itself changes us because remembering and worshiping grounds us in the truth of who God is and what he's done for us. And he is all that we need. As we head into 2024, a new year with challenges and new opportunities and new joys and sorrows and new beginnings and endings and temptations and trials and all of that, I encourage you to pursue in your heart, to purpose in your heart, that you will take time to daily remember what Jesus did for you and to spend just a few moments worshiping him, allowing his grace and his love and the truth of who he is to change you and to make you, to give you a way of escape. Because like any year in the past, there will be difficulties this coming year. We all know that. We sometimes go into a new year thinking, this year's going to be better. They're all the same. And though at times it seems like we're standing on the shores of the Red Sea with Satan and his horde of demons coming after us as individuals and as a church, the truth is there's no power in heaven, on earth, or in hell that can take us back to Egypt once Jesus has delivered us from bondage to sin and Satan and self. For the simple fact that he alone is salvation. And all God asks us to do, which is the hardest thing for us to do, right? Our greatest struggle is to be still and to stand firm in our faith and to know that he is God. In other words, trust him in every circumstance as we remember what he's done for us and worship him. There is nothing we must do because he has already done it. Trust him because when we are still and stand firm in our faith, Jesus gets the glory as our lives of faith proclaim to the world that there is no one like our God in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for this story of Exodus. I can't imagine being on that seashore and desert on either side, water behind, army ahead, and being told to stand still and wait for you. It must have been an eternity. And there was probably a silence. And then your wind blew and opened that way through a sea, that a way that man could not create, but yet you did it. And God, your ways are always that way. We don't see where there's a way out, or how this could ever be changed, or how this could ever be fixed, or how anything good could come from it. But yet, God, you, through the very suffering and bad things, you open up a way of glory and grace and allow us to go through. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus. That is not what we would have planned. God becoming human, growing up, dying a human death in our place, and then rising from the dead. That would not have been our plan, but it is yours and is glorious and is great because it gives us life and peace and hope and joy. Thank you for sending Jesus. I pray that as we head into this new year, God, we would remember all that you have done for us, and that you are, that you see us, that you hear us, that you are with us, and that you are all we need. Remind us of these truths when things get tough and when things are good. And may we give you the glory and the praise, because you alone deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.